I think everybody here knows that when it's my turn, I preach from 2 Samuel. I'll be in chapter 8 this morning, but I wanted to ask you first, since we're going to be talking about David the king and some of his accomplishments, how would you like to be a king? Think about it. Your life would be very different if you were a king. You could tell other people what to do, and they don't get to tell you what to do. And you know, you may find that your money is kind of tight right now. If you were king, why, you'd be rich. Money problem solved. And of course, the picture I'm painting is the world's picture of a king. It's not God's picture. And God does not expect us to look at things like that. And David did not look at things like that. That wasn't why David was becoming a king, and that wasn't how he intended to live as a king. Whatever God gives you, whatever position He gives you, whatever opportunity He gives you, resource, everything is expected to be used in His service. He's not giving it to us so that, you know, we can tell the people what to do and we can spend all the money on ourselves. And even a king, the very highest position we can imagine on earth, is intended to be a work of service to the nation. We saw in our last couple of lessons, as we studied in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God gave David a really great promise. David was really blown over by it. David wanted to build God a house, and God said, "No, but I'll build you a house." And when he started explaining it, it wasn't a physical house, it was a family house, a dynasty. He would make his son king and his son's son and so on. Until ultimately, one of his great-great-great-great-grandsons would be the Messiah, the one promised all the way from the days of Adam and Eve, and in more detail with Abraham. But now we find out, David finds out, He's going to come from you, David. You're the one. And so when we read chapter 8, we need to read it in the light of the promises that God made to David. Chapter 8 is a list of David's accomplishments as king. It's a summary, really, of his accomplishments as king. His victories that he won, some of the loot that he got from the various nations, and how he ruled over his people. All this is a big summary of his reign. And it's all to be viewed as a fulfillment, an initial fulfillment, of God's promises to David in chapter 7. And the key to understanding chapter 8 is a phrase that's found at the end of verse 6 and also at the end of verse 14. "And the Lord helped David wherever he went." This chapter is showing what a king can be when he works in cooperation with God. And keep in mind that ultimately, this chapter is looking forward to the Messiah, the son of David. What David was a foreshadowing of what the great son of David, Jesus, would be. If David won victories, and he did I don't know about every single battle, but I can't think of any that he lost. But certainly every war he fought, he won. Because God was with him. Jesus is going to win every war that he fights as well. Because God is with him. There's more, though, in the chapter than just looking at interesting things that it predicts about Jesus. As we go through the chapter, I want us to look at things that this applies to us in our own lives. For example, we have battles to fight too. And so what God does for David and what God does for Jesus, He will do for us who are walking by faith in Jesus. And there's other things. I'm going to divide the chapter into three sections, and we'll see in each section there's things that point forward to Jesus, and then things that tell us how we can live. Now, I know none of us are kings. We don't have I will just say, probably that's a blessing. We don't have quite that much responsibility. But God has given us a lot, sometimes more than what we realize. And so there are opportunities, as we'll see in this chapter, to follow the example of David and of Jesus and how we live our lives before God. So let me begin. The first section is the first six verses, so I'll read those right now. This is 2 Samuel 8, 1 through 6. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus. And the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So this section summarizes David's victory that God gave to him over all of his enemies. God's kingdom has enemies. Chapter 7, God was promising to give his people peace. But in order to do that, he's going to have to win victories for his king over the enemies of that peace. The description we find, just as brief summary, and there were actually more than what's here because I don't read about the Ammonites, and we read a few chapters later that David had to fight the Ammonites. Basically, every direction, north, south, east, west, from Israel, there were enemies. And every one of those directions is mentioned in this chapter, and God gave David victory over those people. Now, he doesn't go into detail, you know, how did these wars start? You know, did David just decide to go out and start fighting people? Well, the battles that are described in detail in 2 Samuel, every one of them was started by the other side. It wasn't very long after David became king that the Philistines came up to attack him. Twice David had to go out and fight them, and twice he defeated them. In a few chapters, we'll read about the Ammonites. David was trying to show kindness when the king of the Ammonites died and sent some representatives, some honored people to be at the funeral. And they decided to take it the other way. They decided David was trying to spy on them, and so they insulted those guys, knowing full well that the only response that could possibly come from that would be war. You cannot behave that way toward a kingdom like David's and not expect at least that much. And so David had to fight this war. And then they called in some other... they called in the Arameans to help him out, and so he had to fight the Arameans. A number of these wars were not something he asked for. But when it came to him, he fought it, and God gave him the victory. This is really one of the applications of the famous Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is about God installing his king on Zion. And the first few verses of the psalm discuss the attitude of the nations about this. And in verse 3, these nations are saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." They don't want the king that God is installing. And in verse 6, God says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So it may well be that there are nations that refuse to have the king God has put over them. But God says, that doesn't make any difference. I have installed the king. And with David, we see that happening, where the nations around Israel did not want the king that God had given. And so they attack. And God says, It doesn't make any difference. I'm the one that installed him. He's going to be king. The second thing I want us to notice is that David did not fight these battles in his own strength. From the very beginning, David recognized that these were battles for God and under God. The very first battle David was in, of course, was the famous one with Goliath. That's told in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And in verse 45, as he comes up to Goliath, he says, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." And, of course, he won. Every battle David fought was fought with that attitude. He is coming to them in the name of the Lord. And God was always faithful. God gave him the victory. Going back again to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God was making this promise, in verse 10, God says, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." These victories were all a part of God's fulfillment of that promise. He was giving his people peace. In order to do that, David, his king, had to fight for them and defeat those enemies. And God was with David wherever he went. We read those two statements in verses 6 and 14. The Lord helped David wherever he went. So by the end of verse 6, David controlled the nations all the way from the border with Egypt to the Euphrates River. There wasn't any nation that had not come under David's control by that time who were within reach of being able to attack Israel. When David died and Solomon took over, we don't read of any wars that Solomon fought. They were all done. Solomon enjoyed peace, and as a result, he enjoyed prosperity because God had been with his father David. Now, before I go on to the next section, I want to look at how this applies to us. We can see how it applies to David, and of course, we see how it applies to Jesus, because David's kingdom was a foreshadowing of the kingdom of Jesus. Still in Psalm 2, in verse 8, God says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." That was a promise given to the Messiah, to Jesus. God is promising that he's going to give all the nations of the world. And Paul makes this statement related to this in Philippians 2, verse 10. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." When we pray the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," this is what we're asking for. We're asking that every knee will bow. All the nations will come to him. Well, guess what? They don't all come very willingly. Just like when David's time, there was resistance to God's king. So there is today. There is resistance to God's king. We know who's going to ultimately win. But in the meantime, there's conflict. Those who don't want God's king to reign in their lives are enemies of those who do. And so that means that we ourselves are also in wars today. We are also facing conflict. And there's a number, I'm sure you're aware, there's a number of passages in the New Testament that picture the Christian as a soldier and give encouragement to the Christian from the standpoint of being a soldier. This passage is appropriate to think about in that regard. We are soldiers in God's army. We are fighting the battles of the king. And just like with David, we know that God will be with us wherever we go. And that's the way we need to look at these battles. that God is with us. We saw that God gave David the victory wherever he turned, and the end result was that the people of God had peace. That's going to be the end result for us today. But in the meantime, we have battles to fight. God will be with us. We must fight these battles through faith in Him. We're not intended to fight these battles by sight, but looking at them and saying, I wonder if I'm strong enough to do this. That's not the question. If David had asked that question before he went against Goliath, he would have never done it. The question is God strong enough? And we know the answer to that. Now, let me read the next section. This is a section on all the loot that he got from these different nations, starting in verse 7 through verse 12. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. From Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines, and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. What did David do with all this loot that he got? He dedicated it to the Lord. He was getting immense, immense treasures. I mean, this one guy had an honor guard who carried shields of gold. He had rich enemies, David did. I don't think up to that point David could have imagined such wealth. But God gave the enemy into David's hands. David took the shield with him back to Jerusalem and put him in the treasury to belong to God. Then there's this guy named Toi. He was the king of Hamath. And he did not fight any battles with David. He was actually happy. David had fought against Toi's enemy and defeated him. So Toi just voluntarily put himself under David's kingship. And he sent his son to bring a bunch of gifts to David. So whether they come willingly or unwillingly, David's getting a lot of loot. And he's dedicating that loot to God. You know what the money's going to be used for ultimately? To build the temple. He's saving up all this money for his son to build the temple. So it's interesting to think about this matter that the temple of Israel in Jerusalem was built with the money from many nations. Some nations voluntarily gave the money for it, others unwillingly. But one way or another, the money came in to the temple. Jesus talked about how my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And God was kind of showing that even with the way it was constructed. And here again we have a foreshadowing of something great to come in the future. I want to read from one of the last books in the Old Testament, the book of Haggai. And this is a prophecy of Jesus' day. Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So this prophecy is picturing not just the Jews bringing their treasure to the temple, but all the nations. God is shaking the nations, and they're bringing their wealth to fill His house, the temple, with glory. When Jesus was born, you have a story that's told only in Matthew that kind of prefigures this coming to pass, because you have some guys coming from another nation. They're called wise men. And they brought gifts with them. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This was the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy in Haggai. The nations bringing their treasures to God's house. The final fulfillment of it is found near the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, starting in verse 23. Talking about this city that comes down from heaven. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. We're living at the beginning of this fulfillment. We are part of those nations. When God saved us, He was bringing part of the glory of the nations into His house, the temple. He actually makes us to be a part of the temple. God has conquered us. I don't know how hard we fought. Some of us fought harder than others. But in each case, God has conquered us. And now we're happy to be in His kingdom. And everything we have belongs to Him. Our time belongs to Him. Our money belongs to Him. Everything we have, everything we are, belongs to Him. We're part of the fulfillment of bringing the glory of the nations into His house. And now I want to read verses 13 and 14. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. In chapter 7 and verse 9, God had promised, I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And so in verse 14, when it says, so David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. That is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to him in chapter 7. And that also foreshadowed Jesus. Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. God's king has a name which God has given to him. A name at which ultimately every knee will bow. And finally, I want to read verse 15. This is as far as we're going to go in the chapter today. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. I just want to home in on that matter of justice and righteousness that David was administering. Israel had seen a lot of injustice prior to David. You remember the book of Samuel opens with, in the first few chapters, with Eli's sons. They were very unjust. It was terrible. And God removed them from being priests because they were so wicked. Then Saul comes along. Saul started off well, but he ended up a very unjust king, pursuing an innocent man, David, that he wanted to put to death, even though David had done nothing against him or against God. There was a lot of injustice. David was not that kind of king. David was a king who ruled in justice and righteousness. And I want to read a few verses from Psalm 101, which David wrote. And it really shows his attitude as king. Psalm 101, starting in verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have a king with that attitude over us? Well, we do. Jesus is our king. And this is his attitude, just as it was David's attitude. David used his royal office as it was intended to be used, not accumulating a bunch of wealth for himself, but doing what was right for his people. And so our king today does the same thing. And it was predicted that he would. Let me read a verse from Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, this is a prediction of the Messiah. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So David foreshadowed the Messiah, and he showed how the Messiah was going to rule. David ruled in justice and righteousness, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, today rules exactly like that. He's the only one who has ever truly ruled with justice and righteousness. We can find times in David's life when he made judicial decisions that really, we look at that and we say, that wasn't really very just. We do not find that with Jesus. We have a king who is perfectly just, who is perfectly righteous. Well, how does this apply to us? I mean, we're not kings, so how can we rule with justice and righteousness? Well, we're not kings, but we are called upon in this world to show the world how Jesus would behave. You know that phrase that people sometimes put on their wristbands and all, what would Jesus do? It really is true about how we are to be living. We are to be showing people what Jesus would do. And it's a great honor and obviously a great responsibility. And although none of us have a kingdom the size of David's, we do have areas where we do rule over these areas. Parents rule over their children. Some of you in your jobs have people that are under you who report to you. Almost nobody can say that I have no authority at all. Everyone has something that some authority. Nurses have authority over their patients. And I'm sure those of you who are nurses have seen some nurses who have used it well and seen others that haven't. Our job, whatever our position, parent, boss at work, nurse for sick people, numerous other opportunities, we are called upon to show justice and righteousness, to use these positions we have for the good of the people that God has placed us over, and not to try to enrich ourselves and use this for something just to stroke my ego. Everyone has something they can do in this area. It's a marvelous honor that God has given us. I want to look back over the chapter as we wrap this up and look how it applies to us. We are called to fight the same fight that Jesus fought when he was on earth. That's an honor. We are part of the wealth of the nations that God is gathering into his kingdom. God is calling on us to bring our money into his kingdom. And we're called upon by God to administer justice and righteousness in our small area of the world that God has placed us in. May God help us to fulfill this high calling. Let's stand. We'll have a final prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee.